To get us started today, I've got a little math problem for you. Now, don't freak out, don't hyperventilate, or anything like that. If you, like me, are math challenged, I promise this will be easy, all right? You can do this. How many math challenged people are there here today? All right, we are all in good company, right? Okay, here is the problem. A bat and a ball cost $1.10. The bat costs $1 more than the ball, so that means how much does the ball cost? And the correct answer is 10 cents, of course, right? Wrong. Think about it. If the bat costs a dollar more than the ball, and the bat and the ball costs 10 cents, then it doesn't, the math doesn't work, right? You've got to, so the bat has to cost 90 cents. Okay, I told you I math challenged, right? And I literally had to work for 15 minutes. I kept saying, no, it's got to be 10 cents. It took me 15 minutes this week. Okay. So the bat has to be a dollar more than the ball. If the ball costs 10 cents and the bat is a dollar, then the difference between them is 90 cents, not a dollar. Therefore, God help us, the price of the bat has to be... Who got that? You were in early service. You cheated. Cheating on math. The bat has to be $1.05, right? And that means the ball is 5 cents, and that means they're a dollar different. Got it?
Just like your joke.
If you got the wrong answer, you are in good company. This same problem, simple as it seems, was given to scores of Harvard, MIT, and Princeton students, and half of them got it wrong. Because to get the right answer, you got to work through it. You got to slow down. And that's the point of this exercise. To get the right answers in life, we've got to slow down. But that's not easy because we are people in a hurry. At least I am. On my day off on Mondays when I do my grocery shopping, I don't just grocery shop. No, no. You've heard of power walking? I power grocery shop. I mean, I am a man on a mission. When I hit the front door of Walmart, look out, world, here I come. I know exactly what I'm going to get and where it is on the shelf, because I get the same thing every week. And I want to be in and out in 15 minutes, even with the long lines at the checkout. And so I am accelerated, but inevitably I will turn down an aisle, and there will be someone there who has parked their cart on one side of the aisle, and they're standing on the other side of the aisle, and they're talking on their cell phone, and they're perusing the shelf like they have no idea what they're looking for, and they have no situational awareness. They're completely oblivious to the fact that five people are standing there waiting to get past them. You've heard of road rage? I get grocery store rage. I never say anything. I'm too polite for that. Plus, I'm wearing my hat that says Life Journey Church, my baseball cap. So I can't say anything to them. Oh, but if looks could kill. Hang up and drive, as the bumper sticker says. We hate slow things. Slow internet. Slow lines in stores. Slow restaurant service. Slow drivers. Slow traffic. There was a study done recently that concluded when you compare pre-modern human life to modern human life, the pace of movement of modern human life has increased over pre-modern life by a factor of 100. In a sense, we're moving 100 times faster than people 500 years ago were moving through physically moving through their days. The speed of communication has soared by a factor of 10 million over pre-modern times. Data transmission has increased by a factor of 10 billion. And one study concluded that people today are walking, on average, 10% faster than people walked just 30 years ago. We live in a go-go, hurry-up, get-her-done world. And that can end up making us nuts. So, how are we supposed to keep our sanity in a world that demands more of us than we can give, faster than we can give it? Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about three different critical spiritual practices that can help keep us balanced in life, starting today with spiritual practice number one, which is the Sabbath concept. What is the Sabbath concept? Why is it so important in our lives? And how can we incorporate the Sabbath concept into our fast-moving modern lives? The answers may not be what you think. Let's start with a prayer. God, speak to us today. But do it quickly, because we're in a hurry to get out of here. We got people to see, places to be, things to do. We got games to watch. How on earth are we supposed to keep centered in life when the world around us is moving at such an insane pace? Slow us down today long enough to listen to and ponder the wisdom of your holy word so that we can live better lives, more beautiful lives, more balanced lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Today's scripture is taken from the life of the prophet Elijah. You heard Sharon share it just a few moments ago. Elijah's ministry in today's story, the stress of his ministry had reached a boiling point. You see, Elijah was doing everything in his power to keep the faith of the Israelites centered on the God of Israel, Yahweh, the great I Am, the one true God. Meanwhile, the queen of Israel, Jezebel, was doing everything in her power to promote the worship of foreign gods. Immediately before today's scripture reading began, Elijah and Jezebel had a huge confrontation that caused Jezebel to swear by the gods that she was going to kill Elijah, that he was a dead man walking, and she meant it. For Elijah, this was the straw that broke the camel's back. It was too much stress, too much being expected of him, and so he fled into the wilderness, sat down under a solitary broom tree, and he said, 1 Kings 19:4, "It's enough, Lord. Take away my life. I've had it up to here. It's too much. I'm ready to give up. I'm throwing up my hands. I surrender." Later, as the conversation continued, Elijah went on to say, "I've been very zealous for you, God. But the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, and they've thrown down your altars, and they've killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're seeking my life to take it away too." Note that phrase, "I'm the only one left." In other words, Elijah was feeling like what life and you, oh God, are demanding of me is more than what any one person can bear. We all know what that feels like. Because in one way or another, at one time or another, and certainly at times, we're all going to be in that place. where life is demanding way more than we can give, way faster than we can give it. What I'm about to tell you is not meant to make you feel sorry for me, although if you want to feel sorry for me, I'll take all your pity you can give me. It's not meant to make you feel sorry for, it's meant to remind us of just how crazy life can be, because we all have our own version of this. In my life right now, what is taking so much time and making my schedule so complicated is caring for my 90-year-old dad. It's very meaningful, but it can be very stressful. He can't see, he can't hear, and therefore he can't drive. I mean, he can see a little, he can hear a little, but he can't drive anymore, and he lives 45 minutes north of us. And so every time I need to help him do something, it's 45 minutes up, 45 minutes back. I take him to all of his doctor's appointments, and he's got a lot of doctors. He's got his regular doctor. He's got his heart doctor. He's got his low vision doctor. He's got his macular doctor. He's got a hearing doctor. And we just added a kidney doctor because we didn't have enough doctors in the mix. Before long, we'll be seeing Dr. Doolittle and Dr. Seuss and anybody that's got a doctor that's in there. If you're Dr. Tara, we'll probably have an appointment with you before long. I mean, it's crazy. And it takes 4-hour chunks to get him, take him here, take him there. And I love it. I wouldn't have it any other way. But then how do you get everything else done? And on top of that, as many of you know, we're having a new house built so that the three, David and I and Dad, can live in the same living quarters, in the same house. But that means I've got to get our house ready to go on the market. And I sat down on Monday and I made the list after we consulted with our realtor, Leticia. Many of you know Leticia. 17 projects I've got to get finished in the next 3 months around the house, plus help Dad get his house ready to go on the market. And I'm thinking, God, how is this going to happen? It's too much. On top of that, some of you may have noticed I've developed a sty on my left eyelid. Never had a sty before. I figured it'll just go away on its own, right? But then I wake up one morning and it's inflamed and it's burning, and I think, oh, am I going to lose my eye? No, I got to go to the doctor. So I go to the eye doctor, but it's an emergency appointment, so I have to sit there for half a day before the doctor gets to me. The doctor looks at me and says, it'll go away. Put some hot compresses on it. It'll be all right. And I'm thinking, it took half a day to get this information. And then I get back and I get a voicemail from the church's new insurance company telling us that soon an inspector, it said, within the next several days, an inspector will stop by to walk around the property. We've got 3 rental houses east of the church for future church expansion. So in the meantime, we have tenants there. And this is the new insurance company for the rental houses. And one of our former tenants, not currently in the yellow house, but in the yellow house at the time, completely trashed the place before we could convince them to move out and move in with their family. I mean, not only was the house full of junk, but the backyard, they had literally turned it into a garbage dump before we could get them out of there. I mean, who has all these rusty metal things that they were throwing out, and tin cans and pop bottles and garbage and trash and knickknacks? It was literally like a garbage dump. And now here's the insurance company saying, oh, we'll be stopping by sometime in the next several days, no appointed time, to look around. And I'm thinking, if they see that house, they're going to cancel our insurance, which could jeopardize our entire church mortgage. It was an emergency, no time to get bids from contractors or to gather a volunteer team. So I spent 2 days this week hauling garbage from that backyard to the dumpster, and back and forth I went. And I'm thinking, God, I still got to get everything else done. When am I going to be able to do all this? All the things you thought you'd never do in ministry, nobody knows. The trouble I've seen, nobody knows but Jesus. Do you feel sorry for me? You shouldn't. Because in your own way, we've all got the same issue. Different issues, but the same complexity of life. A life that demands more of us than we can give, faster than we can give it. A couple ministry students at Samford University in Alabama, several decades ago, for their summer assignment, they were doing outreach work, evangelistic work. So out in the rural Alabama countryside, they walk up to this farmhouse. They weave their way between screaming children who are playing and laughing and crying and dogs barking, and they walk up on the front porch and knock on the screen door. It's a sweltering hot summer day. As they look through the screen door, they see the woman of the house on her hands and knees scrubbing the kitchen floor. When she hears the knock on the door, she sighs, she gets up, she walks over the door, she brushes her hair back, wipes the sweat from her brow, and says, "How can I help you?" One of the students cheerily says, "I'm here to tell you how you can have everlasting life." She said, "Thank you, but I don't think I could stand it." That's how we feel, right? The world wants us to move at an insane pace, and we've got more to carry than we can possibly carry, and we wonder how we'll ever get it done, and we're stressed out, we're burned out, we're fried. How are we supposed to keep our sanity in a mad, mad world that's moving at an insane pace? The Bible offers us a fascinating answer. The Bible says, just stop. What? It's one of the Ten Commandments, the third commandment to be precise. Genesis or Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall do no work in it. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and all that's in them, but rested on the seventh day. Now, we could have an interesting theological conversation about what it means to say that God rests. But that aside, the point is, think about the demands, so to speak, that God faces. Think about everybody who wants something from God, right? One of the core teachings of the Bible is that God chooses to rest. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus did the same. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Now, during those days, Jesus went out to a mountain to pray. Luke 9, 18. Once, when Jesus was praying alone. Luke 9, 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. Are we starting to see a pattern here? Luke 11, 1. Jesus was praying again in a certain place. Matthew 14, 23. After Jesus had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. In the morning, while it was still very dark, Jesus got up. He went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. Luke 22, 39, on his last visit to Jerusalem, Jesus went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, to pray. Note that phrase, as was his custom. Now, Jesus wasn't in Jerusalem very often, but even in the towns where he visited, he apparently had found his favorite quiet place where he would go. And now, in his hour of extremity, immediately following the Last Supper, what does he do? He goes to the garden. He goes to the Mount of Olives to quiet himself, to center himself, to pray. Think of all the demands that Jesus faced. Everybody wanted something from Jesus. But Jesus, obviously, regularly looked all those demands in the eye and said, stop. You'll have to wait. I'll be back. And he walked off to a solitary place. And there he found spiritual rest and renewal for his soul. If Jesus needed that, you think we might need it too? Martin Luther, the famous Protestant reformer, once said to a colleague, I have so much to get done today, I'll never get it all done unless I spend at least 2 hours in prayer. Because you see, the Sabbath concept is not just about one day of the week. It's more holistic than that. The Sabbath concept is about establishing a pattern in our life of sacred pauses to restore our soul. That might take the form of an entire day of rest and renewal, which is great if you can do it. Back in ancient Israelite times, all of their culture was organized around supporting that seventh day rest. When everybody's doing it and things come to a halt, it's easier. Our modern world is not that way, but that doesn't mean that we can't still practice the Sabbath concept in our own way, because like Jesus, we can be very intentional about making room for quiet reflection, for creating those spaces where we rest and renew our soul. Because the Sabbath concept is not just about one day, it's about a pattern of life. Did you know, and by the way, are you getting a little hot? I see some folks fanning themselves. Just give us a little bit of, kick it down a degree or so and kick on the air for us. It's that time of year where it's either too hot or too cold because of outside. Did you know that studies have shown that spending time in worship does amazing things for the soul? Let me first define what I understand the Sabbath concept to mean. I would define the Sabbath concept this way: creating quiet space for restful spiritual mindfulness. There are several elements to that. First, creating space. Nobody's going to do this for you. You have to decide to do it for yourself. Like Jesus, you got to put your foot down, look the demands of your life in the eye, and say, stop, you'll have to wait, I'll be back. The second element of this is to qualify as Sabbath rest. What we do in that space that we create needs to be something that renews and refreshes our spirit. So it's not just recreation. It's something that renews and refreshes our spirit, our soul. And by spiritual mindfulness, I mean doing something in that space that we create that causes us to be aware of the presence of God and allows us to marinate in that presence. Now, defined that way, Sabbath practice can take many different forms, the chief of which you are doing right now: coming to church on Sunday. In an NPR interview, screenwriter and director Paul Schrader said this: for me, I like to go to church on Sunday mornings to organize my thoughts, organize my week, and be quiet. And you don't walk out of a church just because you're bored. You go to church to be bored. To have that time, that's what I enjoy about going to church. Now, I have to say that hurts my feelings a little bit. I hope none of you is going around to your friends and saying, oh, I go to church because I like to be bored. Although it occurs to me, maybe we should change the motto of our church to, come to church, we'll bore the hell out of you. Literally. Literally. It's like that old joke, how do you make holy water? You boil the hell out of it. So we'll change our church motto. Come to church, we'll boil the hell out of you. Literally. I hope you don't go around telling your friends, I go to church because I like to be bored. But I get Schrader's point. We live in a world that is accelerated by hundreds, if not millions, of times. And it conditions us to be so accelerated we have the attention span of a gnat. If it's more than 5 minutes, I can't pay attention, Pastor. Good luck. There is something countercultural and defiant about saying, I'm going to go to church. time to be here? I mean, think of all the things that you need to do that you could be doing right now if you weren't here. You're just getting further and further behind it, and you just sit there. But you woke up this morning, and in a defiant act of faith, you looked the demands of your life in the eye, and you said, stop. It'll have to wait. I'll be back. Like Jesus, you took charge. Because what happens in this space when we gather together is mystical. There is a reason why the world's three major global faiths, Judaism, Islam, Christianity, all from their inception have been organized principally around a once-a-week gathering for spiritual mindfulness. There is power in what happens here in a place like this. There is power when you say to your world, stop, and you come into this place and you sit down and you tune in to the voice of God. So you get up on a Sunday morning and you say, stop. As a defiant countercultural act of faith, I am going to church. World, you'll have to wait. And you drive 15, 20, 30, some of you 45 minutes to get here and then to get back. And you come into this space and you sit down. It's a space of spiritual mindfulness where, for better or worse, all you can do for the next 60 minutes, although if I'm honest, probably more like 75 minutes on a good Sunday. You come into this space and you put yourself in a place away from your computer screen, away from the television, away from all your to-do lists and all the demands on your life. And you come in here and you sit in this space where all you can do is be spiritually mindful. And something, even if you don't realize it consciously, even if you might think you're a little bit bored, something is happening here that your soul desperately needs.
Amen.
There is power in saying to the world, stop, sitting down, focusing on God, even though you might be in and out, focusing on God for 75 minutes and tuning in to the voice of God. Medical studies have shown that what we're doing right now has measurable, significant physical benefits. Dr. Tyler Vanderwill, a professor of epidemiology at Harvard University, spent a decade of his career studying how regular Sunday worship affects the human body. This is how he summarizes the conclusions of his studies. He says, quote, people who said they attended religious services frequently were 29% less likely to become depressed, about 50% less likely to divorce, and 5 times less likely to commit suicide than those who never attended. And in perhaps the most striking finding of all, people who attended services weekly were 33% less likely to die during the 16-year follow-up period than people who never attended. So to put it bluntly, come to church on Sunday or die. Not that I would ever threaten you, but I'm just saying you got a choice to make here, and it's up to you, right? There is a reason why all three major global faiths, from their inception, have been organized around a once-a-week gathering for spiritual mindfulness. The benefits are huge for mind, body, and soul. But Sunday church is not the only way to practice the Sabbath concept. Because there are 7 days between Sundays, and Lord knows when we're out there running a million miles an hour, our soul needs regular shots in the arm. And so there are a whole variety of different ways that we can practice that Sabbath rhythm, not just on a Sunday, but throughout our week. Here's a short list of additional things that we can do to make Sabbath practice a holistic part of our spirituality. And if you're interested in this list, I put extra copies out by the communion elements so you can use it as a brainstorming. If you want to have more Sabbath rest in your life, look at this list and think, is there something from this that I need to add to my rhythm? In addition to regular Sunday church, options include going for a walk and talking to God. Journaling, where you're writing in God's presence, writing the words you want to say to God and the things you want to think through, and then writing down what you hear God saying back to you. Singing or listening to worship music. Reading scripture and or a daily devotional. Prayer. Sitting in silence and listening for God. Attending an Oasis group. Hanging out with spiritual friends and talking about spiritual things. And sacred pauses. A sacred pause is where you're in the middle of a busy day and you stop for just 30 seconds. You stop what you're doing and you remember God is with you. And then you say something, you share something with God, whatever may be on your mind. God, this is a great day. Or God, the weather is depressing me. Or God, help me with this project I'm working on. You just say something to God, or you remind yourself of a Bible verse, or you just listen for what God might be wanting to say to you in that moment. Or maybe you just give thanks and express gratitude for something large or small. 30 seconds, and then you're right back to work. Try it. It's enormously refreshing to the soul. If you do that a time, two, three times, as you move through a crazy day, it helps to keep us centered. Now, I know what you're thinking as you look at a list like this and you hear what I'm saying and hear me saying you should be regular in your Sunday worship. You're probably thinking, Jeff, I already have a schedule that is so cram-packed it's overflowing, and what I hear you say this morning is I need to add more things to my already cram-packed schedule. Why would I do it? Why would I bother? The answer is found in today's scripture passage. It takes us back to the Elijah story. Remember, Elijah was stressed out in his ministry. He had reached the breaking point. He was in confrontation with Jezebel. She had threatened to kill him. He escapes to the wilderness. He sits down under a broom tree. He pours out his complaints to God. It's too much, God. And as this passage continued, that's when God decided to speak. And Elijah, no doubt, gets excited. Wow, God is going to speak to me. This is going to be amazing. It's probably going to be booming voice from heaven and fireworks and all kinds of things and power happening. And sure enough, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11, there was this great windstorm that swept across the mountain where Elijah was, so strong it was breaking rocks on the mountainside in pieces. And no doubt Elijah thought to himself, God is probably going to speak out of this storm, speak out of this chaos, a booming voice. But the Lord was not in the windstorm. But after the wind, there was an earthquake. And I'm sure Elijah thought, God's going to speak out of this mighty act of nature. I'm going to hear God's booming voice. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after that, there was a forest fire that swept across the mountain. Fire, it's the symbol of the Holy Spirit. Surely God's going to speak to me out of the fire. But no, the Lord was not in the fire. And when all of that chaos and tumult was done, sheer silence. And a still small voice spoke. Elijah. Elijah. Can you hear me? Yes, Lord. Speak. You see what this passage is teaching us? Elijah was losing his way in life. He had to get away to a quiet place where he could finally hear the voice of God God doesn't speak. It's hard to hear God in the chaos of the storms of life. But when we go to a sacred space, to a quiet place, and listen, we can hear God whispering wisdom into our life. Exactly what happens in this passage after where Sharon stopped reading. God went on to give, to whisper to Elijah specific instructions for what he should do. He did it, and his ministry was renewed for many years of productive work. It wouldn't have happened if he hadn't taken the time to step away. That's what's at stake here. That's why we need to incorporate Sabbath practice into our life. It doesn't take us more time. It saves us time. It keeps us from wasting a lot of time and energy doing things that seem to matter but really don't, and it keeps us focused on the things that are most important, and it renews and refreshes us, and it gives us energy. True story told by Ken Coleman. In May of 1853, Phoebe Judson and her husband made their way to Kansas City to join a wagon train that was going to travel the Oregon Trail 2,000 miles to the West Coast. This was mid-May, and the goal of every wagon train was to get to the West Coast by mid-October, during the warm months before the cold weather could settle in. So they made their way to Kansas City, and they selected a wagon train to participate in. As was common at the time, the first thing the participants in a wagon train would do is they would elect the captain of the wagon train. That captain would be like the captain of a ship. His word would be law. This particular wagon train elected Reverend Gustav Hines to be their captain. They began to travel this wagon train. And Saturday evening comes around, and Reverend Hines tells everybody that in this wagon train, there will be no traveling on Sundays. That Sundays will be set aside for Sabbath rest and renewal. Phoebe Judson, in her writing, tells about how enormously frustrated she was when she heard that. After all, they were trying to make 2,000 miles at a time when the animals walking with them, the cattle and the mules, could only travel 15 to 20 miles a day. They had to go 2,000 miles. They had to cross streams. They had to ford rivers. They had to go over treacherous mountain passes that even in the summer would be snow-packed and get all the way out to the West Coast before mid-October when the cold weather would set in. And now here's this Yahoo captain telling them that one out of every 7 days for the next 6 months, they're going to just sit there and do nothing. She says that first Sunday, she sat in her wagon and she fumed as she watched all of these wagon trains passing them by. There was even a family in their wagon train that deserted. They were going to be a part of this. They were going to join a wagon train that was moving much faster. The next day, they started to move again after the Sabbath had ended, and they found themselves stuck behind all of the wagon trains that had passed them, waiting in a long line to get ferried over the river. It took them, they had sat there for 3 days waiting for the traffic to clear before they could ferry across the river. They traveled a couple more days, and it was Saturday night again. And here's the Reverend telling them that again tomorrow they're going to sit and do nothing. This made no sense. But then, a couple weeks later, Phoebe says, I began to notice dead animals along the side of the road, cattle, mules, horses, from wagon trains that were driving so fast, their animals were dropping from exhaustion. Phoebe says, that's when it occurred to me, maybe our animals do need a day of rest. Not long after that, it occurred to her, the men in our wagon train also need a day of rest, because then it was customary the men would do most of the walking, the women and kids mostly would ride in the wagons. And she realized, it dawned on her how important it was to the men who were doing all that walking to have that day of rest. After that, it occurred to her that when everybody would pause on Sunday and worship together, eat together, rest, and even play together, that it raised everybody's spirits. They all needed this, and there would be more cooperation and cohesion and camaraderie among them. And she even noticed that they were now traveling more efficiently on the days they did travel because they were rested up. And then after that, not long, the family that originally deserted their wagon train came limping back, humbly asking to rejoin the wagon train. Phoebe had assumed they would be weeks ahead of them. Instead, they had fallen behind them because they had pushed their wagon so hard it had broken down. And they were graciously welcomed back in. And to make a long story short, all of them together as friends, as a community, ended up making it out to the West Coast with time to spare. And in the process, they had the joy of communion with God, communion with one another, rest and renewal for their mind, body, and soul. That's what Sabbath practice brings to our life. We are all travelers on a journey, and we have to decide how we're going to travel. You can choose to do it the brutal and hard way, driving yourself until you drop, or you can choose to do it the beautiful way, communing with God and others and making time to rest and renew your soul and to listen to the still small voice of God whispering wisdom into your life. Which kind of traveler are you going to be? Elijah rested. Jesus rested. Even God rested. Great figures in history who faced demands far more than us have also practiced Sabbath rest. Susanna Wesley was the mother of 17 children, can you imagine? Living in a small house. But as a woman of deep faith, she was determined to find her whispering place, that quiet place where she could hear the voice of God in her life. And so with no other alternatives, she would sit a chair in the middle of the room and drape a blanket over her from head to toe. As the kids were screaming and playing around her, that was her whispering place. That was her quiet place. She called it her tent of meeting, where she would commune with God and be able to bask in, marinate in the presence of God. And when she came out of the blanket, she was ready again, rested and renewed. One of her 17 children, John Wesley, was so inspired by his mother's example that he became a great spiritual leader, the founder of the Methodist movement. Thomas Edison had a thinking chair. Alexander Graham Bell had a dreaming place down by the river. Ralph Waldo Emerson had Walden's Pond. Ludwig von Beethoven would work at his desk in the morning composing, but then in the afternoon he would always go for a leisurely stroll, taking a paper and a pencil with him, because he knew when his spirit was relaxing and renewing, that's when he was most likely to get inspiration, and he didn't want to miss it. As most of you know, Beethoven gradually became deaf in his life. When he first began to lose his hearing, historian Alex Brooks says, Beethoven raged against his deafness. I'm a musician, God! A musician who can't hear, can't write music. It felt like he was losing everything. He would bang on his piano so loud, Brooks says, that it would sometimes leave his pianos broken because that's the only way he could hear them. By the time he was 45, he was completely deaf. Sheer silence. He contemplated committing suicide, Brooks says, but didn't, because he decided it would be a mortal sin. And it was after that, after he was completely deaf, that he went on to do his most epic compositions, including Beethoven's incomparable Ninth Symphony, written out of the sheer silence when he was completely deaf. Brooks describes it as the Ninth Symphony as being so daringly new, it reinvented classical music all together. Just him and God, and the inspiration flowed. Brooks puts it this way: deafness freed Beethoven as a composer because he no longer had society's soundtrack constantly blaring in his ears. Just him and God, and the inspiration flowed. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of mercy, God of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun above. Words by Henry Van Dyke, music by Ludwig Beethoven. It's the final melody in the final movement of his Ninth Symphony. It's known as an ode to joy. Out of the silence, the world's most memorable ode to joy emerges. That's what's at stake here. Find your whispering place. Make room, elbow out room for Sabbath practice, and let the inspiration flow. You've got so much to do, you'll never get it done unless you make room for Sabbath practice. That's how we maintain our sanity in a mad, mad world. Amen.